So we remember that what Romans earlier we've saw is original sin with Adam, yes? Because of original sin, oftentimes we would say made us sinners. But Romans 5 makes it more specific, the relationship. Is because of our original sin, what Adam actually gave us is actually a spiritually dead nature. That is, our spiritual apathy. We're born with a natural, quote-unquote natural, spiritual apathy towards the things of God. Then because of that, we sin. And therefore, it leads to further spiritually dead or more further spiritually hardened. I think this is the motto in Romans 5. So it's not just, because sometimes we think right away, okay, Adam sinned, we sin. But I think there's something in between there in terms of our will or volition is because we're acting in our will or volition, our choices according to our spiritual nature, which then leads to sin and then further spiritual death. So I think the Romans 5 motto is much more clear. It's not just original sin, and therefore we sin, but because of our nature, we're acting freely by our choice, but our choice is always according to our nature, what we are, okay? So, we see in Romans 5, now we're beginning last week, we've been looking at how Christ, when we look at Christ, we see a comparison of Christ and Adam. The reason why we're even talking about all of this is really setting this up for what we see beginning with last week, verses 16 onwards, is how Christ, in comparison to Adam, he's not only similar, they're similar in both sense that they both make an impact upon us in history. If you think about it, the two most influential people in history is who? Adam, negatively because of sin, and also Christ. But yet, as we saw last week when we were looking at verses 15 to 16, we saw two points of how Christ is not similar, how Christ is greater than Adam. And today we're going to be doing the same thing also as well. We're going to see, finishing this session here in verses 17 and 19, three further ways of how Christ is greater than Adam. Today's point we're going to see there are going to be three truths we need to know of how Christ is greater than Adam. Why do we study all this? What's the purpose? What's the so what is this? It's so that we could appreciate what Christ has done for us. And that we would eventually put our trust and grow in our trust as He is our Lord and Savior. Again, if I could restate the purpose today, we want to look at three truths, verses 17 and 19, of how Christ is greater than Adam. And what's the application of all this? It's so we could grow in our appreciation for Christ and what He has done for us to save us, okay? I think our human nature, we do make comparison, do we not? I think sometimes that can be some of the source of our problem in our life is sometimes we compare ourselves to others, etc. But I think it's inescapable that we compare. But at the same time, I also think sometimes we don't really appreciate somebody also when we compare also as well. And the greatest comparison we would make, one that is legitimate, is also I think our appreciation for Christ is greatest when we compare ourselves to Him, yes, that we're sinful, and also ultimately is compare even Adam towards Christ. And then when you see the difference, would you grow in greater appreciation? Again, the purpose is not to be jealous or envious or anything else. It's so that we will grow in our greater appreciation for Christ, the person, and His work for what He has done to save us. Today we're going to be looking at three points. I arranged them more logically rather than sequential verse by verse. The three truths we need to know, the three points is number one, if you're taking notes, number one is this. You need to know, I know there's going to be more wordy, or long words like last time I mentioned, more like Puritan points, right? Number one is you need to know that in Christ, you are justified. You need to know that in Christ, you are justified rather than condemned through Adam, okay? I see that in verses 18. Again, like I said earlier, we're looking at these three verses more logical relationship building up. Rather than necessarily verse by verse, although we'll hit all the verses, okay? Point number one, you need to know that in Christ you are justified rather than condemned through Adam. That's in verses 18, and we'll unpack that later. Second point, if the first point is you need to know that in Christ you are justified rather than condemned through Adam, the second point is this, you need to know that in Christ you will be righteous. You will be righteous rather than a sinner through Adam, okay? Second point is you need to know that in Christ you will be righteous rather than a sinner through Adam. I see that in verses 19. And third point is you need to know that in Christ you will reign rather than death reigning over you in Adam. Third point is you need to know that you will reign rather than death reigning over you in Adam in verses 17. Okay? If you were having a hard time taking all the notes, as we go over each point again, we will reiterate those points. Okay, so those are 3 points, and we've already looked at this. And like I said earlier, when we look at the Bible, we always must remember the context. Verses 17 and 19 is actually in the context of a paragraph beginning in verse 15. 15 to 19, where now, after saying that Christ, Adam is the source of original sin, imputing sin to us, now we're going to see that what Paul is going to write about is he's going to now compare the devastating news of what Adam has done to impute sin to us, and a sinful nature and spiritual dead nature. But now we're going to see that there is a comparison that when we put Christ and Adam side by side, we're going to see that one is greater. And we're not only going to see a comparison, but eventually what we're going to see is a contrast. So today, later on, I do want to show that there's a contrast between Adam and eventually also with Christ. We're going to see that, yes, they're similar, but when you put them side by side, you're going to see that one is greater, that Christ is going to be greater. And the first truth we're going to see of how he's greater that we need to know is point number one, found in verses 18. Point number one is this: you need to know that in Christ you are justified rather than condemned through Adam. Okay? Then when you look at the guilt that is brought about by Adam and you look at the righteousness that is brought about Christ, which one is more superior? Which one is more powerful? Which one cancels out the other? You're going to see it's Christ's work is going to be greater than the work of Adam. Verse 18 is where we establish, where we anchor our first point for today. And verse 18, if I could read this again, this is what it says. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there result justification of life to all men. If you look at verses 18, in the beginning, it begins in the NSB with "so then." And these two words in the Greek is, I think, trying to draw the final implication, the final conclusion of everything we've seen in verses 15 to 17. We'll cover 17 later on. But he's summarizing this paragraph as saying, okay, when you compare Christ and Adam, like, what is the conclusion we could arrive at? The conclusion we could arrive at, that when we look at Adam's work and Christ, or the result of Adam's work, and the result of Christ's work, that when we compare them side by side, there's going to be one that's greater. And that's Christ's work of justifying us is greater than the condemnation brought about through Adam. In looking at this verse closely, and this is the same way the pattern you'll see in the next 3 verses, is you'll see the result of Adam's work described. You're going to see the first point is going to be the first half of each verse is the works of Adam described. Then in contrast, what is greater is the work of Christ. And the result being described of Adam's work is described in verses 18, the first portion. The first half of verse 18 describes the result of Adam's work. Now again, the reason why we're looking at this is not because we want to dwell only on sin, but eventually see sin and see how Christ is greater, okay? Verse 18, through one transgression, there results condemnation to all men. When it says here, through one transgression, what is this transgression? By the way, the Greek word transgression has the idea of willful obedience, okay? It's not like you're driving. Some of us drive when we're driving on the freeway and you tell the officer, "Oh, officer, I accidentally drove over the speed limit without realizing it," okay? And the officer asks you, "How fast you're driving?" "Oh, 90, 55, right? But the transgression here is more the idea of you're willfully, you're willingly. You know what is right and wrong. You know this was stated, and yet you still go ahead and break the command or the rule. Here, this transgression, this one transgression is being talked about? In context, it's talking about the transgression of Adam, okay? This is describing the sin that is described in Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Put your pinky or thumb or bookmark in Romans 6 or 5 and turn with me to Genesis 3. I just want to review as we look at this. What is this one transgression being talked about here? If we go back to Genesis, that gives the account of this transgression, this willful disobedience on the part of Adam that resulted in the fall. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. And Genesis 3, 1 to 7. As I grow more as a Christian, I find that there is so much in Genesis. I used to think, oh, it's just Old Testament, must not be important. I actually would say that if you pay attention very carefully, within the first 15 chapters of Genesis, you have almost every form of dystopian truth of Christianity. I mean, it's in embryonic form, not fully fleshed out, but there is. Could you look at Genesis and say there is a hint of perhaps even the Trinity is there?
I would say yes.
Okay. The let us part, all these plurality within the Godhead is there. And also this oneness of God, because there's in the first 15 chapters, you'll see interesting in the Hebrew, where sometimes God is described as one, but then it's the verb is plural form. And you're thinking, wait, is there more than one person within God? And there's time where it's like God is described as plurality, right? Elohim is the word for God. We often translate, but it's actually God. But then there's singular verb to describe a noun that is plural. So you're almost thinking, wait, is there a plurality within the one? And within this one, is there a plural of persons? Okay. Now, I would say it's embryonic form. Is there Christ already in within here? I would say yes. Right? Genesis 3:15. But before we get there, we must first see that there's a strong doctrine of sin within even Genesis. So I would even say the first 15 chapters, you see so much that's going on. And I would even say Genesis even hints also in the first 15 chapters, even the end times, that God will definitely bring back Israel. But that's another sermon and another time. But in Genesis 3 verses 1 to 7, here you see the story of original sin. It says, "Now the serpents were more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Here's a description of the first sin that's ever been introduced. We see here that the transgression is Adam and Eve's willful disobedience. Willful disobedience. And therefore, we have all fall. Okay? If you look here, you might say, like, wait a minute, it says that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of evil, you will know evil. Did Adam and Eve know what was right and wrong before they ate the fruit of the tree? I would say, yes. There's different sense of know, right? There's, remember, knowing is one of those complex words where we could say there's different range of what we mean by know. Because even before Adam and Eve ate the fruit, did they hear God's command, do not eat of this tree? And did they recognize that's a prohibition? Yes. But I think what God is trying to say is this: don't taste of this fruit, you will personally experience what immorality and evil is like, okay? You would personally know what is the righteousness of God in terms of His wrath, of experiencing that, of the curse, etc., will flow from that. And so it's not so much of saying, oh, you know, we would never be able to, in our mind, have any moral capacity to understand right and wrong. I think we do. Intellectually, you know, okay, this is a prohibition, this is a command, what we ought to do. Because did not God already command them earlier to even also, be able to be fruitful and multiply, yes? They understood that, okay? But this is more of the experiencing of good and evil, of experiencing the contrast, of experiencing evil itself, and also experiences the goodness of God in a deeper way, but also as well, of God as a just judge here. Looking at this verse, we see that their sin, is it a willful sin? Yes. They willingly, that is, they have their desire, that is their volition. They desire this. You even see with Eve, right, in verses 6, she saw that, and she saw that it was good. It was pleasing to the eye and ate. But we could even draw one application there. Sometimes evil doesn't come packaged with, you know, forks, you know, pitchfork and black. You know, sometimes evil repackaged doesn't look like Hot Topic at the mall, okay? Sometimes evil looks beautiful, okay? No, I shouldn't. I'm not dissing Hot Topic, okay? But you get the idea. Sometimes it's something that's beautiful, okay? Something that's nice, and you would say, oh, it's so nice. I need this. But then eventually, guess what? It is a harm that is done against you. And ultimately, it is a condemnation that it results in. If we could go back to Romans chapter 5, this is this one transgression that is being described. And notice the result. Notice the result in verses 15. there is now condemnation. The result of that is what? It's condemnation, as it says in verses 16. Resulting in condemnation. Adam, in making this decision, he was actually making a decision on behalf as a representative, as a federal leadership, headship of all of humanity, of everyone in his line. Now, after this sin, from then on, every sin he does, it's going to be only his responsibility, okay? But in this stance, he was taking a stance as our what? As our leader, okay? As our leader. Now, you might say it's unfair, but this is what God has ordained, okay? This God has ordained. But you might say it's unfair, whatever else, but also realize, if you were to switch in the place of Adam, you and I would still what? We would still fail, okay? We would still fall and sin, okay? But at the same time, he did this as a representative on our behalf. Now, sometimes we think, oh, that sounds so archaic. That sounds so Middle Eastern, so Asian, this idea of whatever your progeny or your ancestors does, it has an implication. I would say no. Even in the West, we understand the idea of sharing the sin of your forefathers, right? You guys know that, you guys know Hitler, pretty evil guy? You know he had a lot of henchmen working under him? You know that some of his kids had this, not Hitler, Hitler didn't have kids, but some of the guys like Himmler and some of these Heydrich, some of these leaders, they also had kids. You guys realize that? And some of them actually said that, man, the name that we inherited is pretty evil. Mm-hmm. Some of them even went on and beyond and decided to make the decision, you know what? The line will be cut now on, right? So they ensure in such ways that they would not be able to, what, have any kids medically, right? And you might say, wow, okay, that's pretty powerful. But I think I want to show that in just the analogy. Sometimes we think we're so complex, we're so cool in the West, but we still have this built-in idea, even in the Western world, of idea of like, man, I don't want to have another kid with a name like Heimler and everything else and forego that because of how evil the association is. Okay? So I think we want to put this in perspective, that if you go online, you'll find people buzzing and talking about it and stuff like that. But that's put perspective, that sometimes we can't get away from this built-in nature that we have, that God has ordained, this idea of understanding the association of someone's as representing sin. And our leader, of our headship also as well, okay? So through Adam, it brought about condemnation. And his condemnation is towards who? All men. Brothers and sisters, when we read all men, I think sometimes we could easily say all men is others, with the exception of myself, right? But do you realize that you're also condemned? Every single one of us, I am condemned, okay? The preacher is not immune, okay? All of us, in our human nature, left to ourselves, we are condemned. We are condemned before God. This is not what I say. This is what the Word of God says. Does it say condemned? Yes or no? What's the scope of the condemnation? The scope is what? To all men. And brothers and sisters, please do not read this, or friends and guests, please do not read all men and say, oh, I'm the exception because I'm good. I think sometimes we do that, okay? We read it and then we cross out, or we put a fine print in the bottom and says, not us. But this includes us. Does include myself. That's the bad news. That's really sad. That's devastating. That is super devastating. But when you compare the result of Christ's work, you see that one is greater. Look at Christ's work described in the next part. In the second half, it says, even so, through one act of righteousness, there results a justification of life to all men. In comparison to Christ, Adam, what did he brought about with his work? He brought about
condemnation, right?
The autocorrect was invented for me.
Okay.
And then through Christ is what?
Justification. Exactly.
Which one is greater? Which one is greater? Look with me still in verses, if you guys are still following with me, in verses 18. Do you see the part when it talks about Christ, when it transitioned to Christ, it has two important words. Even so, okay? Even so, it's going to make a comparison. It's actually suggesting in the Greek that this work of Christ is going to be greater. And what is this work that he does? In the same way, there's a parallel. In the same way, one transgression of Adam brought about condemnation. Now there's going to be comparison of one work of Christ. And this one work of Christ in the ASB is called one act of righteousness. We ask, what is this one act of righteousness? I think he had in mind here. Now, Christ, was he always righteous?
in his humanity, right? He did many righteous acts, but I think when it says here one act of righteousness, I think it's focusing on his death. Okay? His righteous death, sacrificial, courageous death to save sinners. Okay? And what is the result? It's justification. We've been looking at Romans for a while. Did the word justification appear multiple times? Yes, right? What is justification? What is justification? If by now you don't know what justification is, you have been asleep, okay? You've been asleep, or you short memory also. But just as a reminder what justification is, this is a legal term, okay? This is a legal term of God declaring us, instead of being guilty, He declares us not just not guilty, but He declares us fully, not just innocent, but He declares us fully righteous, okay? Fully righteous, okay? So, if I could say again, justification is a legal term. That's back in the day, people would understand the term dikaio is referring to legally righteous, okay? You go to court, you're not just only found not guilty, you're not just only found innocent, but you're found fully righteous. Man, that's, when you think of it that way, like, wait a minute, I was not righteous. Then who is this righteous? Who gave this righteousness? Is who? Christ. You see, Christ had to be what in theology is called active obedience. He needed to have active obedience. Every single time He fought against sin, as you guys were, some of you guys were here on Saturday, we've looked at the temptation of Jesus. That's active obedience, willfully, His whole life, pleasing God. But in theology, there's also oftentimes a word that's called passive obedience. That when He died on the cross, someone was doing something to Him, right? But yet He took that full punishment and wrath of God. So in order to save us, we need Christ's active obedience, like He's living the holy life that we should be living, and that passive obedience, taking upon the full wrath of God, in order for us to be declared legally, not just innocent, not just not guilty, but legally righteous, fulfilling all aspects of the law of God. The scope of this is available for all men and women. Notice it says to all men, right? And I think this is open for all. And if anyone here this morning, if you say, you know what, I know the gospel, Jesus Christ, but I don't know about to choose, and I don't know if I feel I'm so sinful, would God ever forgive me? Can I say this? Look at this verse. This is the gospel of hope. There's a free offer of the gospel here, okay? There's a free offer of the gospel to all men, okay? So all individuals, if you hear, I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in God's sovereign grace. But I also believe in my theology. I believe the Bible teaches that every time you get to hear the gospel, it's always the grace and favor of God, okay? It is always the free offer of the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you realize, look back and say, I don't know if I'm even a Christian, or I have these condemnation within myself that every time I feel like I'm condemned, I could go to church, I could hear the preacher preach, and sometimes I feel like I just want to tune it out because I don't know, I don't want to ask this troubling question, the troubling question of whether or not I'm truly saved. I would say, ask that. And if your answer is no, you're not saved, and you feel the condemnation within, your greatest hope is to turn towards Christ. To trust in Christ. To trust and believe, as it says here, this one act of righteousness, this act of Christ done on the cross, is available to all people. Just the same way earlier. Remember earlier I said, when it says that all, condemnation to all people, don't look at it and say, okay, cross is out, that doesn't apply for us. In the same way, if you believe that Christ, if you are condemned and you run towards Christ, don't cross out that part to all men either. Also believe that hope is for you. You are also included that you have the offer or the free offer of the gospel to you, and respond to it today. Respond to it today by trusting and believing what He has done to save you. As application, does your conscience tell you that you're condemned before God? Does your conscience, you see, our conscience is like a smoke detector, right? How many of you guys have a smoke detector at home? Right? Yes, we all do, or most of us would, right? When the smoke detector goes off, what do? Sometimes you cook, and sometimes it goes off, right? Sometimes because of our sinful nature, our conscience might not be aligned to the Word of God. We might add legalistic rules to that, true or not, right? But at the same time, if you hear it goes off, and you don't do anything to fix it, and you fix your conscience with what? The Word of God, right? Going to the Word of God and have the Word of God convince you, this is wrong, and this is right. Sometimes you have a super sensitive conscience. Sometimes people say, oh, going to movie theater is wrong. Now, the Bible doesn't say going to movie theater is wrong, okay? But I understand how people had safeguards. whipped at, because you don't want to be worldly, that kind of stuff. But if your conscience is wrong, you go to the Word of God and say, okay, then you're convinced, right? But if you have, your conscience keeps saying, this is wrong, and you ignore it, guess what happens? That's like having a house alarm, right? Fire detector, it always goes off. Or think about this. How many of you guys have car alarm? Alarms in your car. Sometimes we hear it so much, whenever we're in a parking lot, we're in a culture. Now in the beginning, the very first time you had it, you heard it, you probably, something's happening to our car. But most of us now, we hear it all the time, what do we think? Oh, that's so annoying. Whose car in the parking garage is going off? How come they don't have the courtesy to turn it off, right? But that's like us. We start ignoring it. After a while, we get what? Hardened. Which shows our spiritual deadness. But if you do feel the condemnation before God, that's a good thing. Your fire alarm is going off and telling you there's a problem. And your problem is sin. But don't just sit there and say, oh, I just want to sit and hear the beautiful music of the fire alarm. No. Find out what is wrong, right? Go to Christ. Turn to Christ to be forgiven, right? Turn to Christ to be forgiven, to be saved also as well, because His work of justification is greater than His work of just condemnation. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? There's a reason why in Romans, this whole time we've been looking at, there's so much mentioning of justification. It's because Paul knows that our sinful nature always wants, even if we're Christians, want to keep saying, no, we are still under condemnation. We're still under condemnation. We're still under the law. But here Paul makes it clear why we're repeating again and again is to say, you know what? Do you believe this? Brothers and sisters, do you believe that the work of Christ declaring us legally righteous is greater than the condemnation that we or an Adam brings upon us? Trust and believe in His work. That the same power that justifies us is also the same power that raised Him from the dead. So brothers and sisters, we need to believe with a rational faith, with a rational trust, that He has come and He has justified us. Let's go to the second point. You need to know that in Christ, you will be righteous rather than a sinner through Adam. Verse 19 is where we get this. Second point, that you need to know that in Christ, you will be righteous rather than a sinner through Adam. Verse 19 says, for as through one man's disobedience, there were many, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. I'm going to go through this more quickly at this point, for the sake of time. Notice the first half, again, gives the same structure as before. The first half gives us the result of Adam's sin, yes? What's the result? We were all made what? Sinners. To be honest with you, sometimes I read theology. I do read a lot of bad theology too, just as part of my, just discernment and everything else, right? Just to know what's out there as a pastor. Or sometimes even when I'm reading for commentaries, working with that. I'm always amazed at people who deny original sin. There was a book out there published by Sondervan. It's called The Five Views Series. And one of my professors was actually involved in that, just with that view. But there's some views out there that believe like, hey, original sin? It's not true. And they believe in the goodness of man. Now what I would say, I feel like if there's any one truth in the Bible that to me is like so empirically verifiable, is the sinfulness of man, okay? It's interesting in theology, in Romans 5, in church history, there was a big debate between two famous individuals about Romans 5. There's an Augustinian view, or Augustine, he believes that yes, there is original sin passed on to us, etc., okay? And then there's also a man named Pelagius, who was British and during the time of 600 AD-ish. Okay? And he believed that we are born totally free will. Our will is totally free from sin and free from God. Okay? A libertarian free will. Totally, like, we are all good. Okay? Totally that. His view is called Pelagian. Okay? Now, I think semi-Pelagians are those that believe, there's a certain area, aspect of choice. That's not a heresy. The heresy would be full Pelagianism. Okay? He believes that we're all born good. Okay? We're all born good. And it was an interesting church history observation that I read from one historical theologian made a point that, Pelagius, he was a monk and never had any kids. Augustine was, if you ever read his confession, his autobiography, his testimony, it's filled with a lot of sin, okay? It's a confession of sin, like, man, how come I keep on doing this sin again and again? And by the time you read it, you're like frustrated. You're almost like, oh, but then you think, oh, that's like me too, right? That's like me with all fighting sin. But Augustine, did he have any kids? Yeah, he did, right? Interesting observation, right? When he read Romans 5, it talked about like art were inherited. He looked at his own kids and said, hey, Romans 5 is true, okay? Pelagius read this and say, no way, it can't be, right? Man is born good because Greek philosophy tells me that, okay? What we see here, we were made sinner because of Adam. But you know what?
through Christ, He's also made us righteous. Okay? If you read some of the commentaries, they'll point out things like, you know, the word just to let you guys know, the word, Greek word for justification or make righteous is actually the same word. Context determines whether or not it's legal sense or actual sense. Now, let me ask you guys this question. Are we righteous before God? The answer is yes. Yes, we are. Uh-huh. Legally. But practically, could we still do unrighteousness? Yeah, right? We do unrighteousness show that we are, in some sense, practically unrighteous, okay? So, yes and no. But I would take this sense here, that in verses 19, the sense of what he's trying to communicate here is we are made righteous, practically. Because are we practically sinners? Are we actual in our behavior sinful? It's through, brought about by who? Through Adam. But in verses 19, I think it's different than justification is this. In the sense that I think verse 19 is trying to tell us is that one day we will actually be actual, practically righteous. Perfectly righteous. So we see here through Adam, because of condemnation, we also see what? We're made sinner, right? But through Christ, I think we will be made righteous. And I make a distinction between justification and righteousness. The reason why I say verse 19 is teaching us we will be one day practically righteous is because if we say it's the same thing as justification, then verse 18 and 19 is just repeating. But I also think the second reason why I take it as practical righteousness is, again, if you look with me in verses 19, well, because of Adam's sin, were we practically, in actuality, were we sinning? Are we sinning every day still? Yes, right? By the way, the Bible never calls us, after we're saved, never calls us again as sinners. Well, we know we're sinners practically, but I think the reason why is to emphasize, truly, we have been truly justified. Our identity in Christ is so amazing that never again does it ever call us that. Even though practically, even John 1:8 says we're still sin and everything else, and we know we're sinner there. But I think it shows the marvel what Christ has done. But I think also it's practical righteousness is in view because if we practically have inherited sin, the comparison is also contextually how parallel is. Practically, we will be made what? Righteous. Like, perfected. But also, if you pay attention to the verb in verses 19, is it future tense or present tense or past tense when it says made righteous? Past tense, present tense, future tense. Verse 19, and looking at the English, you can see also. Is there any word before made righteous? Be. Is there any word before be made righteous? Will? The answer is will, right? Will be made righteous. So where's the word will? What does that mean? That is future. Now, then you will say, wait a minute. We are made righteous. Yeah, that's a legal sense. Past tense. Present tense. We are still, you know, enjoying the result of that. But then why does it talk so much about future, I think, is saying, fits in the context very well. That one day in the future, you will be practically righteous in a real way, that you will never sin again. And that's the result of the work of who? Of Christ. That's amazing. That's amazing, the miracle to turn a sinner into someone that will never sin again in the future. Okay? This is pretty amazing stuff, okay? We sometimes take it for granted, oh yeah, I'll die in heaven, I'll be perfect. But have that drawn to you? Have that been a thought of amazement? Of saying, whoa, and it's not because you're righteous by yourself. If you look at the verb, made righteous is not active sense, like or middle. In the Greek, there's a middle tense of saying you participate with someone else to make you that. It's passive. What does that mean? It's someone else that is making you righteous. Who is that? Is God, really, through Christ, one act of His obedience unto the cross. One of the marks of a true believer is there's a sense where you're sick of your own sin. Are you sick of your own sin? I would say no one would ever become a true Christian or even grow as a Christian until you really see sin. Now, we will struggle at times, but a true Christian will have a hallmark of his heart is that he hates his own sin, you know? His own sin is there, and he hates it, and he wishes it would be done away with. We have an enemy within, and it's called our sin nature. But if you look at this verse, if you believe that one day God will make you righteous, that gives us a lot of hope, a lot of comfort. That there will be victory, but the victory is in Christ. And we fight sin from position of not of discouragement, but a position not of self-confidence, but a position of confidence in God, who we know, according to Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will what? Complete it. Amen? Let us now go to the third point. You need to know that in Christ, you will reign rather than death reigning over you in Adam. I would say among these three points, the first two, I could easily see how we fall asleep. But the third point, because we hear it all the time, although it's great truth, right? But the third point, this third point, we look at verse 17, we save the first verse for last, right? The first shall be last, okay? We're going to look at this because I think this is a marvelous truth. The third point is you need to know that in Christ, you will rule rather than death ruling over you. Did you guys catch that? You and I will rule one day. Now you might say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very biblical. That sounds very self-centered. Look at verses 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. Here we see Adam's result is by the transgression of the one, what rules, according to verses 17? Because of Christ's transgression, what is reigning in Adam?
Sin,
okay? Death, right? Specifically, is death. Now, of course, include that baggage of sin, okay? Death reigns through because of Adam, okay? And there's a beautiful irony, or I don't know if it's beautiful, but it's an irony, right? That God has made Adam to be, in some sense, his co-vice regent of ruling the world, right? He made all the things, and he wants what? In creation, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, what does he want him to do? To be like God in the sense of what? Taking care of the animal and, you know, nature and everything else, right? Taking care of creation. To really have rule. In theology, that's often called the dominion mandate, okay? I know dominion sounds like really bad words, but short concept is just saying it's ruling, okay? It's ruling. But yet, because of sin, the irony of that has been turned on its own head. Instead of Adam and Eve or humanity ruling, who rules over us instead is, according to this verse, death, right? It's death that is ruling. Now, when I say rule, I'm not saying self-centered rule. It's always according to what? The ultimate rule of God, okay? But here we see that there's a great irony that's been turned when we sin. When we think, oh, you know, I'm going to sin and show I'm in control and quote-unquote freedom. The reality is sin is one of those things that lies to us, just package us freedom. But it turns out in the reality is what? In the end, it's death. And sin that is ruling over us. Then when we look at the result of Christ turns it around the other way. To undo the work of what? Death rules. And therefore, you would say, when you look at that, right away I think most of us, without looking at the verse, we would say, who rules? Christ rules, right? I think most of us would say that, right? Oh, no longer death rules, but what? Life rules or Christ rules, right? But look with me very carefully in verses 19. Is that what it says? Although that's true, Christ rules, life rules. But look at verse 19. It says, even so through the obedience of the, or verse 17, much more so those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign. Who's the object of the rule here is actually, if it's not clear in English, it's very clear in the Greek. It's the one who have received God's grace. In other words, who rules is who? Christians. In other words, if you trust in Christ, this is what it says. Okay? This is what it says. If it's not clear in the English, it is very clear in the Greek that the object of the one of the verb will reign is who? Is none other than Christians. Has that ever sink in? I know it's already 12:20, but the message is only 35 minutes. But if you guys could pay attention real quick, who rules is actually you. Is that biblical? Is that biblical? Well, there's other verses that teaches that also as well, okay? There's other verse that also teaches this powerful truth. If you guys can, turn with me. Turn with me also. Oh, whoops. I accidentally deleted this. Okay, so if you guys could turn with me to Romans 4:13. Romans 4:13. I think it's hinted this earlier, right, that we'll be heir of the world. That we will receive an inheritance of the world. You say, oh, that's not that clear. Okay, that's true. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:12. This is still Paul writing his last letter. And this is really his, swan song, right? 2 Timothy. He writes this, and after this, he's going to go and die as a martyr. In writing this truth in his last letter to Timothy, really to the church, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Don't miss this truth. It says, if we endure, we will what? Rule with him, okay? We will rule with him. Revelations 1:6. Turn with me to Revelations 1:6. And he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever. Okay? Here we see that he has given us what? A kingdom. Okay? He has given us a kingdom. But also, do you guys remember the parable of Jesus? Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verse 11 to 27. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're just gazing through this. Do you remember the parable of the talents Jesus gave in Luke 19? Where you give the illustration of three individuals. In Luke 19, verses 11 to 27, is this illustration, he gives this parable of what? There's a nobleman, verse 12, he left and he gave his servants what? Certain amount of money, okay? And then each one of them, how according to how faithful they are, they're rewarded with what? They're rewarded with their investment while they're gone. Notice, for instance, if you look in verses 16, the one that has 10 more, what is the reward in verse 17? 10 cities. Now, you might say that's allegorical. You might say, oh, that's just symbolic, it's just a parable. But in light of those verses that we've seen earlier that are literal, 2 Timothy 2:12, that we will reign, that we will rule, I think what he's trying to say here is I don't think that's non-literal. I think he's referring to the reality that there will be a reward of ruling, okay? That there will be a future reward. Because of Christ, death rules. Now in Christ, what? Christian rules. Now, with this, let me very be clear. If you look again back in verse 17, if you guys look back in verse 17, this is never apart from Christ, okay? This is never apart from Christ. It is always, so it's not like a tyrannical rule. Okay, and is rewarded for faithfulness. But yet, the reward for faithfulness, this is not the work of how we're justified. How we enter into the door of heaven is Christ's work. But in terms, I do think in heaven, there will be different order of who will be greatest and who will be least, okay? But yet, I think it shows there's a principle that yes, we will rule, but it's also made possible through Christ. The beautiful contrast is death rules, and we expect it says Christ rule. Life rules. But according to this verse, in verse 17, it says what? The one who received the grace and the gift of righteousness will reign. And this is not right now, because the tense of this verb rule is what? Future. The verb, when it says death rules, it's the tense is actually past and present. This is the reality of this moment with no defined time. Because we see this all the time, right? It's true. That's ongoing, but the future, you would say it'd be Christ. But why does Paul say that in light of this truth? I think it's to show that his power is so great, he's not just self-centered. He's just over all that. He's about his glory, but yet he allows us to just joyfully, though we don't deserve it, to be rewarded for our faithfulness and allows even Christians to be what? Almost the reversal of Genesis 1:3 and going back to Genesis 1 again, that we would have the dominion that God has originally had us to do. Again, it is a servant attitude of leading, of ruling. But let us not take that away. As application, is death reigning in your life? Is death and sin ruling over you? If so, you got to repent to Jesus, okay? How do you tell what rules over you? Sometimes we just say, oh, I don't know if it's remaining sin or reigning sin. How do you tell which is ruling over you, the Lord or that? Then the question is, which one do you fear more, okay? And what kind of fear, okay? If you fear God more than sin, and if your fear for God is a loving fear, like how I fear my father, even though, you know, my dad is getting older, in the same way, that will show it's Christ is ruling over you. And you will be participant of his future millennial kingdom of his rule. That's another sermon another time. But at the same time, if death and sin is what rules you all the time, then, well, you need to repent and turn to God for grace. Also, is your Christian life and service motivated by Christ? I also think there's a pecking order of what motivates us to obey, follow the Lord. Our ultimate is redemption. He saved us. He died for us. But if you read the gospel, Christ often also used the motivation for reward, okay? For faithfulness. Again, this is so great that He is so gracious, even the way He rewards us. It's never by what? Influence, okay? He cares more about faithfulness than influence, okay? Whenever you start measuring things by influence, you're going to be all messed up, right? It's going to be about the numbers, everything else, the big white tent, everything else. But He rewards us for faithfulness, okay? For faithfulness of what He has given us. In other words, we see here, this great work of Christ is greater than Adam. It's so great that He didn't just, Christ was only rule, but somehow He allows to flow His grace for us to even participate in also His rule in the future millennial kingdom and also in the eternal state. But never forget, it's because of Christ's justification and us making us righteous that is the basis for all of that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You, Lord. I pray, Lord, the truth that we rule will humble us.